Good morning. Open up, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Follow me, if you would. Start at reading at verse 1. And we'll get through the passage together. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Yea, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised us up, the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul lays before us in this chapter really three major sections of study that I'd like to go through all three with you this morning, time permitting. And the first has this issue to do with a litigation among believers up through verse 8. As many of you know, our society is we're very lawsuit happy. We're a litigious society. We go to law against each other on a trivial matter. How many of you all know about the Stella Awards? Stella Awards is named after this lady, Stella Liebeck, who sued McDonald's after being burned by a McDonald's coffee that apparently was too hot. She bought it through the drive-thru. And it spilled on her lap. She was burned, and McDonald's awarded her $1.5 million. I don't know if that's too much money, but ever since then, people use her name as a kind of an award for lawsuits that need not happen. Just as another story, you have these two ladies accompany their mother to her minor medical procedure, but they end up suing the doctors, not for medical malpractice, but because, as they said, neglect in neglectant infliction of emotional distress. They were emotionally distressed seeing the doctors run around performing their procedure. And thankfully, the courts did not turn in her favor. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to accompany your loved ones for these minor medical procedures. And you have these weird, these funny signs on and everything that could possibly go wrong. And I know many of you know about these signs. For instance, danger, do not hold the wrong end of the chainsaw. or as a fold-up stroller, you see a sign, remove child before folding. Signs that you wouldn't think you would need, but because of the society that we live in, you need to put up these signs to cover your back. This passage gives argument, and the Holy Spirit reasons with saints about why do we go to courts to settle lawsuits against each other. Now, this isn't a criminal trial where the state is involved. This is more person-to-person issue. Say you have a malpractice or irresponsibility one person to another person, or an accident requiring compensation. Say you leave here today and one person hits another person's car by accident, that type of situation where it's one person versus another person. And Paul has a different point. Now, Paul could have said, do not go to court for this and be done with it. But instead, he asks a number of questions that should lead to the heart of the matter. He doesn't just lay out law like the Ten Commandments back in the Old Testament where Moses said, do this, do this, do not do this, do not do this. He could have said the law, but the Holy Spirit here is trying to reason with the saints, those who know, those who are spiritually discerned. He is reasoning with us and asking questions about what we should do and what we should not to do. And the neighbor here is not talking about unbeliever. It's talking about the person sitting across the pew from you today. It's about fellow believers. The first question, Paul argues, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go before the unjust? The first word in the translation there is the word dare. Dare ye. Paul argues that believers are always better than unbelievers as far as the character of the judge. No judge is just. Every judge, every court has a leaning one way to the other. It was definitely true in Paul's day. The court might go in your favor if you were powerful or wealthy. You had the resources. And so Paul's saying, why do you go to an unbeliever expecting to get a fair judgment? What are you thinking? Dare you do this? Why submit to an unbeliever to judge when your spirit-filled Christians and leaders in the assembly, they can settle the dispute, and they have Christ in them? Now, you may ask, are they capable of even judging? But Paul answers that in the second question. Do you not know? It's almost a bit scolding, a shameful type of question. And he phrases his questions and his statements in this rhetorical manner in this statement, all throughout this chapter, in fact. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now think about it. If God allows us to judge the world one day when he comes to reign, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we will reign with him. It says we will reign with Christ. If God trusts us to allow us to judge the world with him, he gives us wisdom from heaven. We have heavenly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few pages back. I'd like to read a couple verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says clearly, we have the mind of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is living with us, that we'll see later on, we should have this ability to judge others. Moving on, Paul makes a logical connection in the third question. Know ye not that you shall judge angels? How much more if we are to judge angels one day? And think about that. If one day we will judge angels. I don't know if this is true, but imagining sitting in judgment and passing sentence on the very angel, on the very demon that led you astray all your life. There's no saying that that will happen, but God says we will judge angels, and of course those are the fallen angels. We will judge angels. How much more will we be able to judge ourselves? Now, we do live in a body of flesh, and there is a sin nature, but we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And how much more reasonable and fair will we be than taking our matters to an unbeliever to judge us? Is there not any wise among you? Really? There's no one who you can trust here in the assembly. In verse 5, he says, I speak this to your shame. Isn't there anyone, if you doubt me, isn't there anyone who can judge you? Couple points before we move on to the next section. Paul argues that this is a bad testimony to go before an unbeliever in verse 6. You take an argument that you cannot find an answer for, take it before a court. What are you saying? You're saying that your God doesn't have the answers for you. You're saying that you have to come to the world to be able to be judged. Now, again, this is not a criminal matter. This is one person having an issue with another person. Paul's asking questions. Why can't we settle this in the under the umbrella of the assembly of the believers, the church, rather than going into the world to settle it? It's like telling God that God's more than enough, like saying that we need the wisdom of an unbeliever rather than the wisdom of Almighty God, because it's clear here that God has wisdom. If you don't think you have wisdom, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And also, sometimes it's better to accept wrongness. We have such a drive to want to be fair in this world that if it's not fair, we strive for fairness. And where it may not necessarily be wrong, will it not help your testimony and help your spiritual walk and help you're with Christ if you allow yourself to be done wrong for the sake of God? You know, going to court, it will affect not just you two, but the entire church if you end up going to court. Is fairness really that important? Now, it's so hard to be treated unfairly. It's one thing, although it's one thing, if you have an unbeliever who cuts you down and you realize that it's your testimony against the believer, you are commanded to show Christ to an unbeliever. But how much more difficult is it to be wronged by a fellow believer and not seek fairness? They should know better. They should know you're still commanded to show love, not to just the unbeliever, but also to the believer. Leaving that, continuing on, the second section is unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul continues saying with a question, do ye not know, in verse 9, do you not know, you should know by now. And he says the question, he has, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone living in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, is not of Christ. He said, be not deceived. Be not deceived, brother and sister, be not deceived. If anyone living in sin and is not judged by God, you need to examine yourself. Are you really of God's? Be not deceived. Unbelievers are deceived. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. That's the reason they turn elsewhere but God. Believers, we can also be deceived, thinking that this sin is no big deal. It only hurts me. There's no big deal. Listen, if God's not dealing with you, you need to reckon among yourselves, are you really chosen of God? Is God really coming after you? If God loves you, He will chasten if you're His. Don't be deceived. Be not deceived. These are the lies of the devil, and the devil loves to deceive people, but we, of course, know we are to flee the devil. This is not a complete list, but the sin of fornication, it has to do with the word pornography. Also, it's the word for the prostitutes back then, adulterous sinners back then. That was the word for fornication. Anyone, if that characterizes your life, if that's what you're bound by, and God's not chasing you, is it something that you need to get right? Idolaters who worship, you hold something up before God, and and this is something that each of us has to think about, has to constantly recalibrate ourselves. Are we putting God first? Is there something that we're putting above God? Adulterers, effeminate homosexuals, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And today's society has totally lost this. In fact, some churches have even lost this. Some churches here in town think it's right, think it's okay that you're gay or whatnot. It's no big deal. God loves you. This passage specifically says anyone who is any homosexuals and God's not chastening you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves. I know we lock our doors every night. We have security to different places, and here at the chapel we try to be careful. We lock our cars as well nowadays. It's sad we have to do that, but there are thieves amongst us. This next sin is interesting. Covetous. Is this sin on your radar? You know, you hear a pastor, you hear people going up to their leaders or pastors asking them to pray for them for a specific big sin. Not very often is pastor, pray for me, I'm covetous. But is that on your radar? You're wanting what is, it's a very broad sin, as we hear in the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or your servants or man or anything that is your neighbor's. Do you want something that somebody else's? Is that something that is characterizing your life? And if so, are you really a child of God? Are you okay with being covetous? Drunkards, be not drunk with wine. I'm drawn to the passage in Proverbs chapter 23. The writer asks, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. That's not Welch's grape juice, folks. This is something more. The Bible says, do not be drunk. Do not be drunk with wine. If this characterizes your life, you have to ask yourself, are you really headed for the kingdom of God? If this is really who you are. Now, we know believers can fall into these sins, but we know God chastens those who He loves. Revilers, abusive, extortioners, those who cheat, swindle people. This list, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we know God does change lives, because we read that He says, such were some of you. Paul says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. You were like this. But, and praise the Lord for the last part of verse 11, but first of all, you are washed. You're washed with the blood of Christ. Once you repent at the cross, God washes you white as snow, and you take on Christ's righteousness, and you are free from the law. You're free from the bondage of sin. You have been washed. Not only have you been washed, you have been sanctified. That word means set apart. You were removed from the lost by the blood of Christ. And under the Spirit, you're not under the flesh anymore. You're under the Spirit. Praise the Lord. And because of that, you're justified. Since you're moved away from being lost, you are now justified. When God looks at you, He counts you as righteous. We are 100% pure in God's sight if we are under the blood. It is not because of us, of course, but it is because we have the righteousness of God. So we have been washed, we have been sanctified, and we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason why you can be saved. It is Him and Him alone is the only reason you can be saved. And by the Holy Spirit, He is the enabler. He is the one who lives inside of us and helps us day by day to push off the flesh, this nasty list, and to gain the fruit of the Spirit who lives inside of us. If you do not know Christ as your Savior today, listen, my friend, be not deceived. If any of these sins characterizes your life and you're happy with it and you're okay with it, you don't see what's wrong, examine your life. Do not be deceived. God will chasten you. If those of us who are saved, who are Christians, we must not be deceived as well. We cannot continue in these sins and God not chasten us. What is God telling you? What is God telling me? All of us. And which sin we're struggling with or what we're having to deal with. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. If we confess our sins, if you do not know Christ as your Savior. So, third section here. starting at verse 12. Now, this is some of the hardest to understand material that Paul has written in this section and even in his writings. So I'll ask you to put on your thinking caps and try to stay with me as it gets a little bit tedious. But I feel like if we can follow the progression through, we can be blessed and we can be warned about this sin. He addresses the deep, unthinkable sin of sexual immorality. The first section, he gives us general considerations addressing their thinking, the Corinthian believers' thinking, verses 12 through 14. Now we know wicked sin or sin and wickedness has infiltrated the church, but I might ask, was the sin not there from the start? These are believers. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. And they do not have a church history. They don't have a history. They don't have libraries to read from great scholars. These are brand new Christians that have just come out of the pagan lifestyle. And so they're pagan rituals that they do not know is sin. And so Paul's having to set the matter straight here and says, and in fact, the whole book of Corinthians is what he's doing that with. He's telling the Corinthian believers, do not be this way. Be conformed. Be transformed. Be consecrated to Christ in your culture. And it's still even today, sometimes the sin can infiltrate the church and we must guard against it. Now, we're not sure of the exact situation. Paul doesn't tell this is exactly what you're doing. Don't do that. Because sometimes if he does that, we would concentrate on the fault and say, okay, we don't have this particular sin. So this passage is good. Let's move on to the next passage. No, he is giving us a broad train of thought that we can use for whatever issue that we're dealing with. He does not specify one thing, but this is this can be written for a multitude of different situations. We are not sure of the exact situation, but we know the Holy Spirit left it vague on purpose. All things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me. So, if who here has the ESV translation? Anyone has the ESV translation? Do you notice what he has around that right there? He has some quotation marks. So the translators, when they translated this passage, they assumed that all things are lawful unto me was a common quote or saying back in the day. Just as today we have these sayings, you know, God helps them who helps themselves. It's not scripture, but you can find some scriptural parallels, but it's not scripture. It's a phrase that we use, though. Well, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Nothing is sure but death and taxes, right? That's some of the sayings that we have today. All things are lawful for me. Might have been part of a phrase that the Corinthians believers used to justify things that they were doing, things that they thought were okay to do. All things are lawful for me. Their thinking was that all bodily functions are lawful. Why would they think this? Well, as I said, they came straight from the pagan culture, and Paul had to set this straight. Paul's goal was he must stop this infiltration of wickedness. He must recalibrate their thinking. Now, again, he could have hit them with the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Okay, chapter 7, moving on. But he didn't. He gave us this train of thought that we could follow. Paul introduces additional criteria. So he says, all things are lawful for me. He opens it up. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable. Not everything is beneficial. What's beneficial for you? That's one consideration. All things are lawful for me. And secondly, I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be addicted by anything, or I will not have any bodily practice to reign over me as something that's compelling me to do. In verse 13, he goes on, there are differences between bodily practices. So he talks about say you take eating and you take your intimate relations. First, he talks about the inferior bodily functions such as eating. I know we all love to eat, and eating can be used to glorify God and not glorify God, but it doesn't have the level that the bodily intimacy has. He again, you see more quotations. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. That may have been a saying back then that they would have used. And some people would think that the phrase, but God shall destroy both of them, is also part of the phrase. Maybe so, maybe not. But whatever Paul does, is Paul says that, but Paul affirms that. Meat for the belly and belly for the, or foods for the stomach, stomach for the foods, and God will destroy both of them. It sounds like a saying that people could say. Paul's point is that, now this is important, one is meant for the other. Food finds its complement in the stomach. And the stomach, there's no purpose of the stomach without food to digest. So you have a complement, one for the other. And this is important. But again, Paul, God will destroy this. Food has no eternal significance. Now, that does not mean eating will stop in heaven. Say amen. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb to look forward to. And there will be trees of fruit that will bloom in heaven, of fruit. God will not, but yet this process, this digestive process here on this earth, is temporal. Paul makes it inferior to what's coming next. But the temporal nature is not for all bodily functions, as I said. And he moves to a more important consequential body function. Now, he refers to the body. He could refer to all parts of the body. And in this passage, he's referring to specific parts of the body that's used within marriage. He says, body is not meant for fornication, not meant for immorality. But look up here. What do you think he would say next? Body is not meant for fornication, for immorality. That makes sense that he would say the body is meant for marriage, not for immorality, not for outside marriage, but the body, this intimacy is used within marriage. But that's not what he says. Look at the verse. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. The body is for the Lord there. Talking about the body finds its ultimate connection or its complement, not in marriage, in the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, this bumps up the importance by a factor, doesn't it? Why not marriage? I mean, we'll read later on in chapter 7 when we study it. It's not God's will for everybody to marry or everybody to remarry, or some people can't marry. It's not God's will for that. And so he doesn't stop at marriage. Instead, the ultimate complement is with the Lord. Union with Christ is the ultimate, is the ultimatum for the body, is what Paul is trying to get at. And again, instead of God saying he will destroy, you know, verse 14, God hath raised both up. He raised up the Lord in resurrection. He will also raise up our body. He'll raise up our body one day. So our body is important. And that's one of the facets of this. How important he finds the body, our body, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, he finds so important. So God means anything that we do with our body, you name it, to glorify Christ. So as a review, just as food is for the stomach, food finds its complement in the stomach, yet that is a more inferior relationship. That both of those are inferior, but the relationship holds, the body is meant for the Lord, and that will last. That will last for eternity. So getting towards the end here, he makes three statements, three truths that make immorality not just a sin, but completely unthinkable. He uses the same question here. Do you not know, preceded by a statement? And he says three times for three different statements. You see one in verse 15, one in verse 16, and another in verse 19. Now, just to preface this, this is only true of a Christian. He's talking to Christians here, those who have been redeemed and sanctified by the Lord, not talking about unbelievers. First of all, verse 15, do ye not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body is a member of Christ. Not only is your spirit, but your physical body is Christ's. Now you're a member of Christ. This is not like joining a team, joining a club. It's more like growing together, being grafted in, being part. Just as the thumb is a part of the entire body, so are we part of Christ. And so he continues in verse 9, shall I then take the member of Christ? And the word take, you could say, shall I then take out the member of Christ? Shall I cut off your thumb? Should I take away? Should I amputate? Should I remove with a vengeance? Just like you would not want to cut off your thumb. You wouldn't want to remove your eye. So God says you cannot be removed from the body of Christ. Taking a member of Christ's body and making it a member of an harlot? How unthinkable is that? How unthinkable, if your body is meant for the Lord, how unthinkable is it to remove it and make it a member of an harlot? It's unthinkable. So the first point is your body is a member of Christ. And it's unthinkable that you would wrench your body away from Christ and join it to something that is unholy. Second question, verse 16. Do ye not know that he who is joined to an harlot is one body with her? It doesn't stop there. He quotes Genesis 2, the institution of marriage, where God says the two shall be one. And God connects us with our spirit connection with Christ. Just like marriage creates the same oneness of body, you are Christ means you have the same intimate, unique oneness in spirit with Christ. And this union continues to eternity and is important. We have a unique oneness with Christ in our spirit, just like in marriage, we have unique oneness in Christ in spirit. So that's why he says in verse 18, we have no choice but to flee fornication. This is the same idea as Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife when Potiphar's wife was in temptation. You know, there's some temptation you cannot win. You must run away. It's impossible to handle it. God didn't mean for you to handle it. There's some places you can't go. There's some books you can't read. There's some shows you can't watch and people you can't be with. Sometimes you just must run. And in verse 18, I'll come back to the end of verse 18 because it goes into verse 19. And verse 19 is the third question. So you have your body is a member of Christ. Paul says intimate relations that create oneness. And in verse 19, your body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple. My body is a temple. It's not a trivial matter. He continues on towards the end of the chapter with a logical procession. You are not your own. Do you not know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, because your body is God's. So if that's true, this may explain verse 18. The end of verse 18, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his body. Now, I mean, what's the difference in let's say, sexual immorality versus other sins? All sins separate you from God, right? They all separate you from God. But this sin separates you on a whole nother level. This sin, as the passage is more destructive, it's like intrinsically more wicked. And this is why every other sin separates you from the Lord. But immorality wrenches your body away from Christ. It amputates you from your oneness with Christ and makes you one with a sinner. And would you do that to the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body? It's completely unthinkable. Now, Paul says this is completely an unthinkable sin. And this is why it's so much worse than other sin. And in conclusion, I'd just like to summarize. You know, this is really a good train of thought for those who are wondering about, you know, what is lawful for me? What is okay for me to do? Is all things lawful? Well, you know, what can't do with your body, and what anything you do, whether it be eating or sleeping or breathing or you name it, it must pass this list. Well, first of all, you know, and as in review, he starts real broad. All things are lawful for me, except number one, is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Will it help you? Is it expedient? Is it wise? Ephesians says, do what is the most excellent. What is excellent? Strive for excellence. Does it bring you, number two, does it bring you under bondage? Will it make you subject to authority? Will it make you slave to a master? The master being your flesh. Number three, you realize you're meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for you. Your body is meant for the Lord, and you are one in spirit with Christ. Which leads to number four, you are a member of Christ's body and have a unique oneness with Him. So that take that into account when you decide what you can and can't do with your body. On one side, it is a stark warning to us what we must not do and what we must stay away from. But on the other hand, on the flip side, it is such a blessing that God thinks of our bodies this way. Our bodies as sinful, as broken vessels, yet He thinks of us as being one spirit with Christ, and one day that will be realized in heaven. One day we'll be, but we already have the Holy Spirit living inside of us today. And He gives us marriage as a picture of that oneness we have with Christ. This is so much better than just a command, isn't it? Than just don't commit adultery. He gives us a list of points to follow. And just in conclusion, real fast, before I close in prayer, it's important that we don't disregard any of the Lord's commands. When Israel was given the seventh commandment back in Exodus, they might not have realized what all these commands were for. All ten commandments, they might not have realized what they all were for. Well, fast forward to today, and Paul explains this is why it is so incredibly important not to commit adultery, not sin. This is why Paul explains. But you know, there are other things that the Lord tells us to do. And there are commands that we might not know the full ramification of it. Not now, at least, maybe in glory. But it's important that we don't take what God tells us to do trivially, just because we don't understand it. So I hope this has been a blessing to you, as it has been for me. It's a heavy topic, but I think it's good to examine this. And I pray that it would edify all of us as a body. And I thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this, that even though they're harder to understand and more difficult in nature, you give us wisdom to understand because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Thank you for valuing us high enough to even to provide salvation for us, but also the closeness we have with you. We thank you for that. We pray that these truths would be evident with us, and that if there be anybody here, saved or unsaved, who is struggling with anything, that they would get it right, and that you would show yourself powerful in all different situations. We thank you for today, and we thank you for your word, how powerful it is. In your precious name we pray. Amen.